Well, good morning to everyone. Lovely to see everyone gathered together this morning in a good company, interested in hearing the Word of God. It's a joy to be here this weekend, and I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll continue where we left off last night, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I was interested in hearing the advertisement about some of the merchandise available in the store and the shirts that are available. For a long time, I've been looking for those shirts with the flat stomachs on them. They're very hard to find, but it looks like they have them here, so I hope they have them in my size. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading again at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Last night we looked at verses 3 through 8, and we'll go down to verse 9 this morning. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. We pointed out last night that the main theme of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, have to do with supernatural and unprecedented end-time events. We pointed out it is very similar to the book of Daniel, and that Daniel also gave a great deal of detail about end time and events, particularly concerning the nation of Israel and the coming of the Lord. And likewise, Paul, building on what Daniel has written, speaks to the church and places the church in end time events and adds things that Daniel was not designed to do, adds things concerning the church and the age in which we live. And he calls the people of God to be a witness to the reality of these things. Now, he is not saying this merely for the generation that will live, for example, to see the rapture of the church. He is not saying that the coming of the Lord, that the rapture of the church, that its credibility is established by events occurring. He is telling us that in end time events, the Lord will come for his church. There will be a tribulation period, the day of the Lord, and that the Lord himself will come to the earth at the close of the tribulation period. It will be a time of God's vindication of his truth. And so he calls the church of every generation, from the first century, to be a living witness and testimony to the fact that God is true, that his word is true, and that every believer is called to reject, to repudiate the anti-God thinking of the world, and to embrace the truth of God's word to govern our lives. As a living testimony is a to the fact that there is coming the day of the Lord. Now we're going to look at the subject of the day of the Lord, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But the truth of these epistles call every generation to live in testimony to the fact that God's word is true. As we move through our lives, we have choices to make. Things we are going to allow, how the course of our life is going to unfold. We have to make decisions that will take us on certain pathways. And we can't go on all the pathways. And by choosing one, we reject the other. So the Christian believer stands in opposition, despite the fact that the world popularly embraces all kinds of anti-God ideas. The Christian stands and says, no, I believe God's word is true, that there is such a thing as sin, that there is such a thing as rebellion against God, and that God must be obeyed, God must be yielded to, and one day it will all be seen. Now we pointed out that Paul uses this metaphor of walking, as we see at the end of verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God. And that is our testimony. That is how we witness to the world. It's how we walk. That is how we live out our lives. And I suggested that there are four ideas he presents to us in this chapter. Four ways in which we walk. We noticed, for example, last night that there is a call to walk in purity in the area of human sexuality. That we repudiate the popular ideas of the day. And of course, today, the world is in utter madness and confusion in this area of human sexuality. Now, there have been always this kind of immorality throughout the history of the world. It's not unique to our generation. But in the lifetime of many of us, we have seen such a massive shift. We see absolute lunacy, absolute confusion, as men embrace darkness and say the craziest things and believe things that are demonstrably, factually, simply not true, apart from the moral implications of it. And so we are called to reject that and embrace the human sexuality that God has outlined in the Word of God. The second one, we notice here in verse 9, has to do with our walk in charity in our spiritual family. The walk in charity in our spiritual family in verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, he calls us to this matter of work, to walk in industry in our local community. That is to be industrious in our local community. And we might think, well, he doesn't talk to us here about preaching the gospel. Well, he does that in other parts of the scripture. And, of course, preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God, is also part of our walk, if we want to put it that way. But I'm confining myself today to the things that are specified in this particular chapter. See, it's all part of it, right? The preaching is part of the way we live. And we are called as believers to live a certain way. And so this morning we'll look at these next two, to walk in charity in our spiritual family and to walk in industry in our local community. Walk in charity in our spiritual family. You'll notice that he says in verse 9 that he has no need that he should write to you, he says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Already taught by God. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God is love. He is love. It's his character. It's an attribute of God, meaning he is always love. He is not just love here and there, but he is always love. Everything that he does is governed by that which he essentially is. It is not just that God loves. God is love. They were already taught by God. They were already practicing this love, as we read in verse 10. and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. In other words, they weren't confined just to their own little fellowship. It says of the Thessalonians in chapter 1 that through them the whole world heard the gospel. Now, how could that be in that day? Here we have this city in Greece, Thessalonica. They didn't have the communications that we have today, the technology that we have today, although there obviously was communication in the world of the first century. But they didn't have the resources that we have. And yet this little fellowship of believers in Thessalonica abounded not just in their own little local fellowship, but they broadened themselves to all of Macedonia. And in the first chapter he says all of the world. That a local congregation can be a witness so widely. And this love was expressed all over. It's a good thing to have a broad picture. Well, it's a good thing to come to a conference like this. We love going to conferences. My wife says we never go anywhere unless there's a meeting. That's not totally true, but it's 98.5% true. But through our lifetime and raising our children, and we made it a habit to go to things like this. And so I commend the families particularly for being here. You're building memories for your children. You are giving spiritual input to your children that will go far beyond just this weekend. We were amazed how our children were affected by going to family camps every summer. It was only 1 week of the summer. Yet it seemed to have a broad influence on their lives that today our children are married, have children of their own, and many of them are involved in camps where we live. And so it has an impact upon the lives of your family to be thinking outside merely your own local fellowship. As much as we value and treasure our own local fellowships, we have to have a base and we have to be part of that, but it is good to be broad. And that's what the Thessalonians were. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. They were already taught by God. They were already practicing this love. They were challenged to do more and more. Chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." The vital importance of this. Love is an effective part of evangelism. The Lord Jesus said this in John 13, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Think of that statement for a moment. "By this," he said, "shall all men know," shall all men know, "that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." He didn't say, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have good preachers." Now, it's good to have good preachers. They're hard to come by. You notice that? The committee was at their wit's end for this weekend. They couldn't find one, you know? Of course, good preaching is good. Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the word." We need good preaching. But that's not what the Lord emphasized here. He didn't say, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have big congregations, if you have good programs." He says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if ye have love one to another." Perhaps we don't realize how loveless this world really is. It talks about love. It sings about love. It makes movies about love. It writes books about love. It talks a good game. But there's very little love in this world. The world's love, as they call it, is not love at all. And people are crying out for genuine care and love. Even in families themselves, there's squabbling and disagreements and selfishness. We live in a loveless world. And so when people come in contact with a fellowship of Christians, they notice it. Now, we might kind of take it for granted that we have a local assembly to attend, where we know people and can talk to people and can share with people, have people that will pray for us when we have particular crisis in our lives, that will come to our assistance, that will show an interest in us. We sort of take all that for granted. But many in this world know nothing of that. Nothing of genuine care, fellowship between young and old, people sacrificially serving one another, people that they have no other particular connection to, people that have serving people for which there will be no reciprocal serving back necessarily. And this speaks to the world in which we live. By this, our Lord said, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Now, love is produced supernaturally in the believer's life. It is not of natural origin. It's not a matter of you sitting in this meeting this morning and listening and reading this verse and saying to yourself, yeah, you know, that's right. I've got to try and be more loving. Well, that wouldn't hurt to do that. But the real strength of it comes not of natural origin and not sort of out of self-will, but it's born supernaturally. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. He states it another way in Galatians 5 and 22 as he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. It is said to be produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is, the very first thing he mentions, is love. It is supernaturally produced in the believer's life. A life that is yielded to obedience to the Word of God, a life that is yielded to allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in our lives, the life that is not governed by self-will and self-interest. In such a life, a yielded life, the Holy Spirit will produce this supernatural quality of love. The essential element of love is the absence of self and self-interest. W.E. Vine writes this. He says, self-will, that is self-pleasing, is the negation of love to God. Christian love, whether exercised towards the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all, Romans 15 and 2, and works no ill to any, Romans 13, 8 to 10. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, especially toward them that are of the household of faith, Galatians 6 and 10. Love is not always a pleasant experience and can prove to be costly. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. What was that like for Christ to love us? Well, Paul tells us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's what love meant for the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant the cross. It meant dying for the sins of the whole world. Love is not always a pleasant experience, and it can prove to be costly. Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a very attractive verse, isn't it? It's a very encouraging verse in many ways, for it gives us, we might say, the key to a profitable Christian life, an effective Christian life. But there is a price to pay. There is a hurdle to get by, and it's not easily done. It is no longer I who live. See, that's the rub, isn't it? That's the problem. It's I persistently inserting itself into our lives. It's I insisting on an accountability that I must be taken into consideration in every decision and action of life. The men and women of God that have accomplished great things for God simply learned to say no to I. They didn't have I trouble. I have, Paul says, been crucified with Christ. Crucifixion doesn't leave anything behind. I have been crucified with Christ. Love is not always a pleasant experience and can prove costly. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us a great deal about love. I don't know when the last time you've heard anyone expound 1 Corinthians 13. It seems to show up in sort of wedding bulletins and programs more than it appears in preacher sermons. But it's not just a sentimental love poem. It speaks in a profound way. And as you know, it appears in 1 Corinthians 13 between chapters 12 and 14, where Paul goes into a great deal of information about how the church should function, particularly how the gifts of the Spirit contribute to the functioning of the local church, how the body is to function. And in between, he puts this chapter of love, because in the functioning of the body, we need large doses of love. We need that lubrication of love to minimize the potential friction that can occur in local church settings. Now, I'm sure you're shocked to hear that there is friction in local church settings. I didn't believe it either, but it's true. And so we need big doses of love. Let's just turn for a moment back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see how it speaks to us about the life in our local fellowship. The problem of Corinth, it seems, is identified in the early chapters of the book, up to about chapter 4. And the Corinthians' problem seemed to be this, is that they were trying to govern themselves as Christian believers. They didn't question that. They didn't doubt that. They were wholehearted believers, and Paul so identifies them in the chapter. But they fell into the trap of embracing the wisdom of the world. They tried to incorporate the wisdom of the world into spiritual things. And in fact, in their local church fellowship. Now, they lived in a culture that was obsessed with philosophy, and they placed high value on philosophical thinking. The culture was quite proud of itself, and Greek philosophy has cast a large shadow over the world, including our own life here in the present day. And the Greek philosophers thought they could reason everything out, have an explanation for how everything works, in a closed system without God. That is, it was all originating from man. And that essentially is the philosophy of this world. And of course, Paul talks a great deal about wisdom and foolishness. And he's pointing out to the Corinthians, is your problem is, as spiritual people, you're trying to use worldly principles, worldly ideas, worldly thinking. And of course, we see the chaos that ensued in Corinth as a result of that. And when we get to this part of the book, Paul is now sort of setting them straight. Here's the right way to go. And part of that is this idea of love. We notice that love is essential in gifts and giving in these first three verses. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's quite a gift, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The gifts of speaking without love, it says nothing but makes a loud noise. Think about that. Though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Imagine that. Imagine a person who understood all mysteries and all knowledge. I've had the privilege in my lifetime to meet and talk with some very, very intelligent people. Now, you likely have had the same experience. I remember one time a few years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of entertaining John Lennox in our home. He was at our assembly for the weekend, and he stayed with us. And likely many of you know John Lennox, and he's basically a genius. And we had him in our home, University of Oxford, mathematics professor. He has a variety of gifts, as I'm sure you know, an apologist, an expositor of scripture, and had the privilege of him in our home. And here we're sitting around our kitchen table with John Lennox. Now, I mean, I'm not even smart enough to be stupid, you know? That man has a delightful character and a delightful demeanor. But imagine a man like that, who simply did not have love for people. All of that gift, and all of that knowledge, and all of that ability, all of that resource, completely squandered. He says, it's a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He says, I have nothing. And yet men like that I've met, I've been privileged to say, they are men who are the exact opposite of this. They combine the God-given gifts, and yet they are men of deep humility. They could confine themselves to the highest academic circles and travel only in those. But they lovingly care for all of God's people. And they are a powerful ministry. But without love, it's nothing. For the acts of service and sacrifice without love, it profits me nothing. And really what Paul is saying here, that even though these Corinthians were highly gifted, highly equipped, highly knowledgeable, I mean, these people weren't dummies living in Corinth at that time, in that era of history. And yet they were falling into the trap of becoming a loveless Christian. The vital essential of love. Love endures in interpersonal relationships in verses 4-7 of this chapter. Notice the thing that love does not, verse 4, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, does not behave, does not. You know, many local church problems could be easily solved or avoided altogether by love. Sometimes conflicts, disagreements, are not really about the issue that people think it is. The very thing that you might be talking about is not really the issue at all. It's expressed through that, but that's not really the issue. Many, many local church problems could be easily solved or avoided by love. There's a way to correct things. There's a way to challenge people. There's a way to speak. And we accomplish a great deal more when it is done in love. The credibility of people and what they have to say is enhanced enormously when it is done in love. The most effective elders that I have known over my lifetime are men who in no way would compromise truth. They would in no way give in on important and essential matters. But they would bring it to bear in the life of the assembly. Characterized by love, they would disarm their opponents by their love for God's people. Pretty tough to argue with somebody who loves you. I try arguing with my wife, but it doesn't work. I can't get anywhere. It's hard to argue with someone who loves you. And then the last part of the chapter, we're told that love is eternal. Love is eternal. Paul says that but when that which is perfect has come, that which in part it will be done away. That is, certain things are going to pass away. And we could say we are cessationists when it comes to certain of the gifts. They will be done away. But we are not cessationists when it comes to love. As he concludes, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is eternal. Love is the greatest. But concerning brotherly love, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 9, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Charity in our spiritual family. And then the next idea, and this will be the last point for this morning, to walk in industry in our local community. The importance of work. Verse 11, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Evidently, some believers were suspending normal duties of life because of their excitement over end time events. As Paul reinforced to them the coming end time events, the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord. And it would appear that the reaction of some is that if the Lord is coming, then the normal duties of life should be suspended because we believe the Lord could come at any time. I still remember as a boy, and this would have been in the 1960s, we had a series of meetings at our assembly on Bible prophecy. It was a man from Australia came and spoke. His name was Peterson. I still have a book my father bought during that week when that man was there. I have it in my library, and it's a very nice summary of end time events. And he had charts on the wall. That was before the days of PowerPoint, you know. It was just after the days of where they carved it into stone, right? Then they moved to these charts that they would hang on the wall, and they had these prophetic charts. Now, I was only, I guess, maybe 10, 11, something along those lines, and he spoke about the coming of the Lord, the nearness of the coming of the Lord. In fact, I thought, as a boy, we're not likely to finish this week of meetings. The Lord's likely to be here before Friday. I didn't do my homework all week long. That didn't end well for me, you know? Well, this seems to be what was afflicting the church at Corinth. Because frequently we read about this matter of work throughout both epistles. Paul calls it a disorderly way of living. And he corrects that. To mind our own business. We go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, he comes back to it again. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, that is, not because they didn't have the right, for those that were in work like this had the right to be rewarded financially for it. Paul spoke, teaches that in the Corinthian epistle. But Paul, in this particular circumstance, waived that privilege, lest there should be confusion in the gospel. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So he emphasizes the importance of this. Now he's not talking about those who are unable to work. Some people are unable to work in the sense that he's talking about it, through physical limitations and illness. Perhaps some cannot find work. They're willing to work, but they're having difficulty finding work. Those are possibilities. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are unwilling to work, who are able to work, who have opportunity to work, but are unwilling to do so. And they're governing their thinking. They're sort of giving it a pseudo-spiritual idea, saying, well, the Lord is coming. Why bother working? The Lord is going to come at any moment. Paul says that's not the way the Christian thinks. That's not the way the Christian lives. This was the example of the apostle. Paul is not encouraging selfishness, but he condemns self-importance. We are to work with our own hands, he says in verse 11. The vital importance and value of work. The authority for work is found in the original mandate given to Adam prior to the fall, when man was placed in the garden. He was called to work. He was to have dominion over God's creation. He was God's viceroy. He was God's manager in charge of the creation. And he was to develop it and manage it. Adam wasn't just going around puttering in the garden here and there. He had a responsibility of administration and management. Remember in Genesis how it talks about the rivers, these four rivers, and nothing more is said about it. It suggests to us that this was given for exploration, for development, for study, for understanding, that the mandate given to Adam before the fall was that he should work. The authority for work. This was not changed after the fall, even though work would become more difficult, that the ground would not be so cooperative, that he would work by the sweat of his brow, but work itself was not set aside. The authority for work, the advantage of work. There is a psychological benefit for the mind to be constructed with, to be occupied with constructive and creative work. There is a psychological benefit to the mind to be engaging in constructive and creative things in work. It is important for us to work. The economic benefit, to be provided with material resources. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 12, that you may lack nothing. That even in that day, before the capitalist system was discovered by man, it was the understanding that men and women would work, that they would exchange their toil and their labor for some economic measure of value so that they might provide things necessary for themselves. Paul and his companions already modeled this, and we are all to follow the example of the apostles. That's what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There is an evangelistic benefit to work. And verse 12 says that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. You know, the workplace is a mission field to witness by our walk. Paul writes to Timothy, or to Titus rather, in Titus chapter 2, he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The workplace is a mission field. Now, it's a mission field that requires discretion. We don't go to work on, well, now Tuesday morning. This is Labor Day, where labor is celebrated, right? We don't go to work Tuesday morning and stand up at a table in the lunchroom and start preaching the gospel. That probably is not going to fly. You might get away with it once, but that'll be it for you. So that's kind of a short, talk about short-term missions. That's a short-term mission, right? It's a little different in the workplace. In the workplace, people are observing you. And you know, probably most people in the place you work know you're a Christian without you saying anything. In other words, you don't have to start off announcing to the world that you're a Christian. It becomes obvious after a while. I remember a man coming into my office one day to get some tax advice. He'd worked for General Motors. And he basically griped about General Motors, who paid him for 30 years and was even going to pay him after he retires, you know, but they couldn't do anything right. And he went on about General Motors and the people at General Motors and the people you got to work with at General Motors. It's terrible. He says there's this one guy there. He's a Christian. He doesn't do any work. All he does is want to talk about his religion to people. And I thought, oh boy, I hope that's not somebody that goes to our assembly, you know. I didn't even have the courage to ask. So he says, yeah, you know, that guy. Then he went on, he said, yeah, there's another guy there, though. He's a Christian, too. But he's different. He's a hard worker. I noticed he reads a Bible at his lunch break. But he's a Christian, too. Big difference in that testimony, isn't there? Had a man call me, another man I did business with called me one day, and I used to see this man for a short period of time once a year. And over the years, we would chat about his business and about other things, but I never really had an opportunity to have a spiritual conversation with him. So a few years ago, he called me up, and he said, I see one of your friends died. I thought to myself, first of all, I couldn't think of someone that I'd known that who died recently. Secondly, I couldn't figure out how he would know who my friends are. He says, yeah, I see Billy Graham died. He thought I was personal friends of Billy Graham. And this was a man who was involved in the concession business at various venues, parks and fairs and stadiums and this kind of things, ran concession stands. And so they're very interested in that business. They're very interested in the number of people that attend the event because the more people that attend, the more business they're going to do at the concession stand. So that's a number that they look at. How many attendants? How many attendants? And he had done a little research on it. He said that Billy Graham, I think it was Yankee Stadium, broke the record for a non-athletic events in attendance at a national professional sports stadium. So he was very conscious of that. Now, I never had a spiritual conversation, that man. And your situation is likely the same. There are people around you who know you are a Christian believer. A lot of it has to do with how well we work. Are we on time? Or are we the first ones to leave at the end of the day? How do we deal with problems? How do we deal when we've caused a problem? Do we own it? Or do we blame somebody else? What's our whole attitude in working and dealing with people? These things speak to people. You might think you're just like the next person. But in fact, the demeanor of the Christian, as Paul says here, adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. And so we have a mission field in going out to our work every day. Our work is the preparation for the life to come. The next life will be an unfolding of God's purposes, and we will serve Him, we'll work in an uncursed environment. Revelation closes in 22, His servants will serve Him. We shouldn't get the idea that heaven is an all-inclusive resort where we're going to loaf around and do basically nothing. It's not Greenwood Hills, okay? We are called to serve. And we are being prepared here and now in the discipline, the very skill set that you've been given. Why is it that you're good with this thing? And somebody else is good with that thing? We are all different. We should never minimize. We should never feel bad about the lot in life. We should never feel bad about the things we are not capable of. We should focus on the things that we are capable of. We may think they are not important. We may think they are uninteresting, but the daily discipline of that kind of thing, of going about our work, is preparing and equipping us for God's unfolding purposes. Now we see this in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. He built this infrastructure. He populated this world with men and women. Adam was given a mandate to govern God's creation. We get to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Same infrastructure. It only stands to reason that we are going to see similar things this time, without the fall, without the curse, and for eternity, we will serve Him. That will be intelligent service, creative work of development and research that will demonstrate the wonder and glory of God. That you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. The abuse of work. I'll quickly close with this. It's possible to underwork. That's not good. It's possible to overwork. That's not good either. The attitude towards work. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to be obedient to those who are our masters. We are to be submissive. We are to be serious. He says with fear and trembling. He says we are to be sincere, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. As bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord. Our compensation in the workplace is governed by the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 8. It's not governed by the HR department in the company you work for. It's governed by the Lord. And He will compensate us accordingly. It is to Christ, to Christ, to Christ. In the workplace, imagine that. That rotten place you work with that horrible boss who's so dumb and so hard to get along with. As to the Lord. Boy, that takes faith, doesn't it? And that's a challenge because I know that many people work in difficult places. Places that are hard to deal with every day. But we need to stand back and think, here I am in this place. God has put me here. I am to be a Christian. I am to be a witness. I am to work. This is part of my walk and testimony that my yieldedness is to Christ. And He governs my life, my conduct, my attitude. Because the Lord is coming. And I am a witness to Him. F.F. Bruce writes, non-Christians must be given no pretext for thinking that Christians were unprofitable members of society. The church could not discharge its ministry of witness and reconciliation in the world unless its members adorned the gospel with their lives as well as proclaiming it with their lips. To walk in industry in our local community. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for the practical instruction of God's word. We're thankful that these momentous things we read about, the coming of the Lord, the eternal purposes of God, are not separated from practical day-to-day living. Help us, our Father, as Paul instructs us to do here, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in our daily living. Help us to be those kinds of believers that we might be walking, displaying the walk that pleases God. We ask for blessing upon us for the day. Keep us safe, Father. Give us good times of fellowship and a profitable time for the children, we pray, that they might build into their lives happy memories of being in an environment of Christians, that it might set their course in their lives for godly living, should the Lord not come. In His name and to His honor and glory.